In his novel, Messer Marco Polo, Don Byrne tells how the young explorer set out to win the lovely Golden Bells, the daughter of Kublai Khan, the great emperor of China. And the emperor asked of Marco Polo, as he sought the hand of Golden Bells, to tell to her and to himself the story of the Christ. And Marco Polo told the story like this. This is the way Byrne relates it. High on his throne, so high that his feet were above the heads of his tallest captains, sat the emperor. And beside him on a little throne sat Golden Bells, whose simple and charm and beauty were all that the stories had told of her. From her throne, she smiled at Marco Polo, and as the Khan smiled also, Polo began his story, starting with the teachings of the Master, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. One by one, he went through the Beatitudes, and everyone listened respectfully. Little Golden Bells leaning forward with her chin in her hand, and Kublai Khan leaning backward, his eyes half closed. The young explorer spared no detail. And when he came to the words, "But I say unto you that you not resist evil. Whoever shall strike you on one cheek, turn him the other also." There was restless movement among the fighting men in the great hall. Then he turned from Jesus' teachings to the Master's life and death. He told them of Bethlehem and the star and the shepherds, and the poets in the king's court, emperor's court, nodded their heads. He told of the healing deeds and the casting out of devils, and the magicians raised their eyebrows and wondered. He told of the little band in the upper room, of the Last Supper, the betrayal of Judas, and the captains of arms shifted in their seats. He told of the judgment, the scourging, the scarlet robe, and the crown of thorns. And the great Khan flicked his dagger in and out of its sheath. And Golden Bells looked at him through a mist of tears. And then he told of the crucifixion between two thieves. And out from the lips of Kublai Khan there ripped a great oath. And silver tears dripped from the eyes of Golden Bells. Then in the hush that followed, he added, "And on the third day, he rose again from the dead." And with a great shout, Kublai Khan stood up and cried, "He came back from the dead and showed himself to the Roman Pilate in all of his majesty and power." "No," said Marco Polo. "Then he showed himself to the thousands who had seen him die on the gallows tree. He showed them to him." "No," said Marco Polo. A frown hovered on the forehead of the emperor. "Then to whom did he show himself?" "Just to a few of his friends and followers. A fallen woman named Mary. To some fisher folk. To a man named Peter." Kublai Khan sank back and said no more. And silence fell over the great assembly. And Marco Polo was aware of two things: the great politeness of the Chinese people and Golden Bell's pitying eyes. Curious, isn't it, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not show himself to Pilate, or to Herod, or even to those who had scoffed and railed at him on the cross. He might have gone up to the highest pinnacle of the temple and stood there majestically and said, "Look at me, I am alive." He could have done that. But he did not prove his triumph as one normally would. Jesus did not come back to earth again in order to give the glorious lie to cruelty and injustice. He did not come back to rip the mask from bigotry and prejudice. He did not come back to condemn imperial might and high-handed justice. He didn't come back to show the high-handed things that were going on in the universe. All of these things Christ could have done if he had not been the Christ. But it would have been no use. Suppose he had shown himself to Pilate. Pilate, you know, had great uneasiness about his implication in the death of Jesus from the beginning. He was really not of that spirit. But when he gave the option to the crowd for Barabbas or Christ, the crowd chose Barabbas to be freed. It might have caused Pilate to go mad had he realized that Christ was alive. Jesus was not intent on winning his case. He was intent on winning hearts. And the faith that he wanted from persons was faith won out of wonder and love and mercy and providential goodness. It was not a following one out of fear or magic or mystery. It is not simply enough to believe that Christ is alive again. One must trust the fact that love made it possible. And so Christ did not seek recognition for himself as one who had been victorious over death. But he returned to those whom he knew were faithful, and he went back to them to continue the ministry which had been interrupted. You know, one can see a mighty flash of lightning and hear the roll of thunder in the heavens and be convinced of its reality and its power. And it is only an awesome thing that we behold. And yet when one realizes that the same energy that is loosed in a bolt of lightning is the same energy that lights our lights or powers our motors or turns on the conveniences on our home, one begins to see the difference between seeing the wonder of electricity and the use of electricity. And this is basically the difference between the nature of Christ setting himself up on the pinnacle of the temple and allowing people to see the wonder of his resurrection, or on the other hand, allowing himself to continue a ministry of love in which people could know the power and the continuing goodness of his reborn life. Jesus did not show himself to those who put him to death in order to prove his immortality. He did not return to earth simply for that reason. And immortality is a very precious concept. It is an idea that all of us hold on to. We cleave to it because in that is our hope. But we would be making a great mistake if we beheld the resurrection of Christ from that viewpoint only. We thank God for his resurrection, for the promise of life everlasting. But the resurrection was not primarily to prove that Christ could come back to life. It proves rather what lasting life is like. It proves that God, who is a loving God, found his vindication in the resurrection. And love such as God pours out into our lives and into the life of every person who is faithful is not love that can be banished by any force, even death itself. Easter was not an event to convince those who would otherwise not be convinced. Even though Christ did let Thomas put his hands in the holes in his side and in his hands. You remember Dives, who was in torment, wanted someone to go back and warn his brothers, which was a laudable request, but Christ said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets who have told them how to live. They ought to have heard from them. And if they will not listen to them, how can you expect them to listen to someone who would rise from the dead?" You see, what he was really saying was, if your hearts are not prepared to accept the resurrection, any proof of it will only be folly anyway. So Jesus did not show himself alive to the masses, but he showed himself alive to those who would welcome him, who would accept him, who understood the nature of his ministry and the cause of his earthly life. The real significance of Christ's resurrection is spiritual, not physical. And when we come to realize that Christ lives so that life goes on, we come to see that it is a spiritual existence that God has given to us, not simply a physical existence. The resurrection is not for doubters. The resurrection is for loving hearts. And the confirmation of God's eternal purpose continues on and on and on because Christ is continually alive. And so we find that Christ did not storm the citadel in order to win men's hearts, but he went back to these meager disciples, those who had given him their loyalty, and he appeared to them that their faith might be confirmed and strengthened and made a reality. Unhappily, we too often have used the Easter experience as a testimony to the past and not as a challenge for the future. We have looked back and we've marked a date about 30 years A.D. and we have said that's when Christ rose from the grave. And because he rose, life hasn't been the same since. Well, the important thing is that life hasn't been the same since. Not the fact that he rose. And when we dwell on Easter and we fail to see the transforming power of God's appearance through Christ, we fail to see what Christ is about. When the angel met the women at the empty tomb on that Easter morning, he said to them, "Do not be amazed. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." It was as if Jesus was out in front of them, anticipating their needs and waiting to gather with them in that place. It was not to vindicate himself that Christ came back to the disciples. There was never a backward look. Consider that he came back to Peter. Peter, who had denied him three times on the night before his crucifixion. Before the cock crowed, Peter had denied that he knew him three times. And the first that Jesus came back to after his resurrection was Peter. But what did he do? Did he say to Peter, "I condemn you for denying me? Aren't you ashamed?" You know what he said? "Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep." He challenged him to look ahead and see what yet needed to be done, what the future was. No word of condemnation for James and John, who slept while he prayed through the agony of Gethsemane. He didn't come back and say to them, "You let me down in the garden. You slept while I agonized. What am I going to do with you?" No word like that at all. But instead, he said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make known to all men the saving grace of God. There was no turning back. There was no looking back. There was simply the looking ahead and the awareness that God is out there going before us. Well, this is a word for us today, because if there is anything that we hear over and over, it is the fact that we live in an age of change and uncertainty. This past Friday, I sat in a meeting of the trustees of a seminary on which I serve as on the board of trustees. And we were considering a planning process whereby we might project what seminary education should be like 10 years from now. And the dimension of thinking what the training of a preacher should be to minister to persons 10, 15, or 20 years from now is a frightening dimension, because the world is changing so rapidly. But there is one thing that we can be sure of. We do not know what lies out there ahead, but we do know who lies out there ahead of us, because we know that he is still going before us. And we know that regardless of what happens, nothing can stop him. Calvary could not stop him. The grave could not hold him. He lives. He is alive forever. And he goes before us. And he points the way. If there is any reality to the post-resurrection experiences of our Lord, it is the reality that he wanted to confirm the faith of those who believed in him, who did not want proof of his resurrection, but simply wanted confirmation of their abiding faith in Christ. And this is what we seek, and it is what we need, and it is that for which we live. The point is not whether Jesus proved men's immortality, but whether he lives and whether he challenges life today. He doesn't simply impinge upon history as something that happened in the moment, but he lives in history as the influence that has changed the course of all mankind. And today, he is a contemporary companion. He is a living presence. He is a guiding spirit. And he is an eternal leader. And this is what counts. And this is what is important about the resurrection, because it has brought the triumphant Christ into our careless world. And he is challenging all that is not right within it. He is forcing us to deal with evil and not capitulate. He is forcing us to face our selfishness and eradicate it. He is illuminating our hearts with the grace of his Spirit. And he is guiding our reluctant wills into the ways of service and ministry and love, into the goodwill of every beneficial enterprise. Easter assures us that the love of God is alive, and that it lives in us, and that it lives through us. And it guarantees to each of us who are daily beset by evil and confronted with difficulty, that the eternal power of this love, the power of God, is available to redeem our lives and to renew our spirits. And that love is accessible to us every day of our life, because he is still going on before us. And the grace by which we follow is the grace by which we live. For warm, sweet, tender, even yet a present help, is he? And faith has still its Olivet and love its Galilee. The healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng, and we are made whole again. Lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. Let us pray. Merciful God, help us to ponder anew that you are alive in us and through us and to the world who needs you and the redeeming love of Christ. Help us that we may never grow discouraged, that we may never be weak-hearted, but that we may always know that our Lord is before us, leading us in the right way. By his grace we live, and in his name we pray. Amen.